Suzanne Teske came to faith in her 20s. She was not raised in a Christian home, but she came to Christ and 5 years later married a man named Tillman, a young pastor in their native Germany. She was 29 and he was 31. 5 years into their marriage, they landed on the mission field in Turkey, a Muslim-dominated country, yet it seemed to offer a semblance of freedom to do Christian work. And though they didn't realize it, they were already being surveyed by Turkish government intelligence from the day they got there. She writes, "While it is legal to be a Christian missionary in Turkey, it is controversial and the subject of overwhelming slander by authorities who paint Christians as immoral people who are seeking to ruin the nation and its culture." Tillman and Suzanne had 3 children who grew up in Turkey. They felt safe and they had warm, genuinely respectful relationships with their Muslim neighbors. These neighbors knew that the Teskes went way beyond the negative stereotypes spread by the Turkish media. Their children, who had grown to 13, 11, and 8, had scores of Turkish friends who were playmates and buddies. Tillman earned a living teaching German and English while also helping to translate Bibles and Bible material for the Turkish people. And he and Suzanne also helped launch several small home churches. But then came April 18th, 2007. It started out as any normal day. The kids were in school, and Suzanne went about her daily routine. Mid-morning, she tried to phone her husband, whose phone was off, which she thought was odd. But he had a meeting with a bookkeeper that morning, and she wondered if they had perhaps gone to another meeting place or a government building where no phones were allowed. But as the day went on, it became apparent that a violent event had occurred within the city, and news soon spread that an American missionary had been murdered. But they didn't know any American missionaries in their city. After a flurry of activity and phone calls from friends and neighbors, she realized that Tillman was missing. Having retrieved 2 of her 3 children, she went to the hospital to try to find out news. When she arrived, it seemed like the hospital officials knew who she was, but no one would give her any answers. And for several hours, she got the runaround until finally she grabbed the arm of a Turkish official, which no woman does in that country. It was then that she learned that Tillman had been murdered for his faith, along with a local pastor and another Muslim convert to Christianity. 5 Muslim assailants had tortured her husband and his friends in their small office before killing them. They declared they were defending Turkish culture and Islam, or defending it, and suddenly Suzanne and her children were plunged into a time of great spiritual darkness. And on the right, you can see a picture of the funeral. And if you look closely or look this picture up on the internet later, you can see Suzanne and her 3 young children on the right, the day of the funeral, singing the songs as the Christians gathered to bury Tillman. Where was God when all this happened? What's God doing during times of spiritual darkness? Spiritual darkness is the absence of God's light, or gospel, or witness, or activity, or community. It can be found in a place, an event, a time period, or in a people. And times of spiritual darkness can come into the lives of individuals, families, churches, cities, and governments. It can come because of a tragedy like that which hit the Teske family, or illness, or our sin, or the sins of others, or the devil, or the fallenness in our world. And when we find ourselves in spiritual darkness, we can ask a lot of questions. Where is God? What is he doing? Especially when Christians carry out his work like this family was doing, and something like this happens. Well, the next chapter of Revelation sheds some light on these questions. Last time we were in Revelation, John had this vision of a mighty angel who had a little scroll and announced that the mystery of God would be fulfilled. And we learned that the mystery of God was likely his eternal plan that leads up to the return of Christ, final judgment, and life everlasting. Well, the next section raises the question about God's activity during times of darkness. And today, I want you to see first what God does during times of spiritual darkness and how he actually does it. And then I pray that seeing these actions of God will help us keep going when we are in spiritual darkness ourselves. And we'll then conclude with the rest of Suzanne Teske's story. So if you have a Bible, Revelation 11, verses 1 to 13 is where we're going today. Revelation 11, verses 1 to 13. So this is John speaking again. And he writes, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." This text presents significant interpretive challenges, the major one being, is it literal or is it symbolic? If literal, then John describes an actual temple in Jerusalem and two individual witnesses who will return there to prophesy, be killed, and then resurrected. If symbolic, the temple may represent the church, and the two witnesses are part of the church that must suffer martyrdom, and the great city is a symbol of society opposed to God. But with either interpretation, I think we can still find answers to our question, what is God doing during times of spiritual darkness, and how does he do it? And I think that we can extend what God is going to do during the coming time of spiritual darkness at the end back into our time, because God behaves and acts in this way throughout history. So, first of all, what is God doing during times of spiritual darkness? And I believe this passage teaches us God preserves his people and his witness. Now, when I use the word preserve, I'm not talking about jams and jellies in jars. God doesn't preserve us by putting us in glass jars during times of darkness. By preserve, I mean to protect, to ensure continuation, to intervene on behalf of and be involved in the furtherance of his people and witness. And I could not get away from this preserving, protecting theme throughout the entire chapter of Revelation 11. So the question then is, how does God preserve his people and witness? First of all, we see he knows each one and prepares for their protection. We get this from the image of the measuring rod in verse 1, where John is instructed to take a rod and measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. This image of measuring goes back to the Old Testament prophets, like the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 40, verse 33, who sees a man holding a measuring reed in his hand. And this man goes on to measure a temple. Or in Zechariah 2, verse 1, that prophet states, "And I lifted my eyes and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand." And that man goes to measure Jerusalem. But what does their measuring mean? Well, when Ezekiel prophesied, there was no temple in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed. So measuring out the temple in Ezekiel could mean that God was going to empower them to rebuild the temple, the second temple. Or it could mean that God was going to restore them, to bring them back as a people. And in Zechariah, the man measures Jerusalem for the purpose of protecting it. For in Zechariah 2 verse 5, God says, I will be a wall of fire around this place that has been measured. So here in Revelation 11, it seems pretty clear that measuring also means protection. John is instructed to measure the temple of God and the altar, which is protected from the assaults of evil, but he's also instructed to measure the worshipers, the people of God. So each one is measured. And notice this occurs before darkness arrives in verse 2. In preparation for the darkness, God already takes measures to protect his people. Now think about that in your life. God knows what's coming, good and bad. And whatever is coming, this verse gives us the image of a proactive protecting God. Whatever is coming in our lives, God does his protecting work in advance. In Psalm 23, we read of a God who leads us, guides us, shepherds us, and then when we go through the valley of darkness, walks with us. So God knows us, and he prepares for our protection before the bad, the darkness, comes into our lives. Secondly, God provides witnesses to speak during times of darkness. In verse 2, the voice tells us about a time of coming darkness. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So the temple, the altar, and the worshipers are measured, are protected in the temple. But the outer court is not protected. It's not measured. It won't be protected. And there the nations will trample the holy city, which could mean a literal trampling of Jerusalem through invasion or a trampling of God's people through persecution. But whatever it refers to, a time of oppression and suffering will come for the people of God. But this time will be limited to 42 months, 3 years, 6 months. Why that time frame? Some think it is a number that symbolizes a divinely restricted period of oppression. If you were here with us when we went through Revelation 9 and the locust army, demonic army, rose out of the bottomless pit to do all of its evil, there were all kinds of limits placed on that army. And similarly here, there is a time limit placed on the amount of time this trampling of the outer courts will occur. The 42 months seem to go back to the book of Daniel, which talks about a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. And there were some significant 3.5 year events in Jewish history. One of them was when the prophet Elijah proclaimed that he was going to shut up the sky so there would be no rain in Israel because of King Ahab's wickedness. And so for 3.5 years, there was no rain. And both Jesus and James refer to the 3.5 year period in their teaching or writing. Later on, there was a brutal Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes IV who captured Jerusalem in the years 167 to 164. And during a 3.5 year period, he oppressed the Jews and desecrated the temple. In fact, he put an image of Zeus inside the temple, and he sacrificed pigs on the altar, a great abomination to the Jews. That was a prime example of a Gentile trampling the holy city. Well, in verse 2 of Revelation 11, John is told of another such time of coming spiritual darkness. Yet, God will not abandon the world to darkness. In verse 3, two witnesses appear, and they receive authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. What is 1,260? 42 months times 30 days. The exact amount of time that this trampling will occur, God is commissioning witnesses to speak his light into this darkness. They wear sackcloth, which was a dark-colored fabric made of goat or camel hair, originally used for making grain sacks. So sackcloth, which was worn during times of mourning or national distress or in an attitude of repentance. It was not a fashionable outfit, but it proclaimed that you were either in mourning or you were mourning the distress upon the nation or you were in a time of repentance. And sometimes prophets like Elijah and John the Baptist wore it to proclaim their call to repentance. But who are these two witnesses? A strong case can be made that they come in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. Elijah never died. He was taken directly up into heaven. Moses was the lawgiver, and though he died, they never found his body. But on top of that, in verses 5 and 6, the plagues that these witnesses are entrusted to are very similar to the plagues that Elijah, or the powers Elijah and Moses were given. Other more symbolic proposals say that they are representatives of the church and its witness during times of persecution. But John gives us a clue about their heavenly commission when he calls them the two olive trees and two lampstands. That means virtually nothing to us. But back in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 4, listen to these words. Zechariah 4, verses 1 to 3. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each lamp that are on the top, and two olive trees beside it, one on the right and one on the left." And then again in Zechariah 4, 11 to 14, then I said, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said, "What are these two branches of the olive trees?" And he said to me, "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No." And then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So in Zechariah, the two olive trees are the two anointed ones. And here in Revelation, the two olive trees are two witnesses sent by God to proclaim his word, especially during times of darkness. So God will keep his witness going even during this future dark time. But does he do that today? Well, we just come through the Humboldt Broncos tragedy. And what happened during that dark time? Thousands, maybe millions, heard the chaplain's message the night of the first vigil. He proclaimed that Christ was still on the throne of the universe and God could be turned to for comfort and hope during a dark time. And in the dark times of our lives, God sends his witnesses to us. Maybe you can think back of a time in your life when you were in a dark place and God sent someone to you to speak his light into your life, or some passage of scripture, or during some prayer, he spoke to you. Or he might send you to be the light in a time of someone else's darkness. God preserves his people and his witness during times of darkness. And then the third way that God does this is he backs up his witnesses with power from heaven. God not only sends his witness into darkness, he backs them up with his protection and power. So verse 5 tells about their protection. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. And I don't think this means literally fire is coming out of their mouths. I think it could mean they speak and fire comes down, or they speak and their words are like fire, because the prophet's word was often very convicting and scorching in a way, for it exposed the sins of the people. So, in either case, the fire protects them from those who want to harm them, according to verse 5. And then in verse 6, we are told of the power they are given. They have power to shut up the sky, just like Elijah did. They have power to turn water into blood and to bring all sorts of plagues, just as Moses did. And they use these powers to strike their enemies as often as they desire, according to the end of verse 6. So these witnesses have God's power backing them up to carry out their witness. And God has backed up his witnesses throughout history. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. He preaches this powerful message. 3,000 come to Christ. Think of the apostles who were given signs and wonders, powers during their ministry after the resurrection. And you and I are given the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to discern between truth and error, to discover someone who needs prayer or help. We have access to the Lord's strengthening to continue in the faith, even when everyone around us seems to be abandoning it or rejecting it. So we have this wonderful provision, protection, and preservation of God, of his witnesses, through verses 1 to 6, and then verse 7 happens, and verse 8 through to verse 10. What happens? A beast that rises from the bottomless pit comes to make war on the witnesses. And he not only makes war, he conquers them and kills them. What happened to the protection? This is not a beast, but the beast, according to verse 7. So the people knew what this meant. It could be Satan, since he comes from the bottomless pit. It could be an agent of Satan, like the Antichrist, that has some great power. But what happened to God's protection? And then things get worse in verse 8. Not only are the witnesses dead, they remain unburied, and they lie in the street of the city, which was a great abomination in the ancient world. The only people that you left unburied were those that you wanted to dishonor. So they leave the witnesses unburied, and the world celebrates. They start partying. They send each other gifts. Many people come to gaze on the dead bodies of the witnesses and to celebrate and to exchange presents. Why? End of verse 10. Because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And this torment consisted of preaching repentance, exposing sin, announcing judgment. And when people are not receptive to the word of God, their preaching, the sharing of it, will seem like torment. So it seems like everything is lost by the end of verse 10. The witnesses are dead. The world celebrates. God's message has been stopped. What happened? Well, look at the beginning of verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast conquered and killed them. They completed the 1260 days. They had accomplished their mission. Their time was done. And we learn again that in this fallen world, God's protection and preservation does not mean that he protects us and preserves us from physical death. Oh, during the time ordained for us to live, we are under God's protection. But when the day of our death arrives, that protection is ended. And that day arrived for these witnesses. Though, through it all, God protects his people from spiritual death, from the ultimate death, but we are not guaranteed protection from physical death as we live in this fallen world. But what else often happens when Christians die? God's light is proclaimed. And again, we saw this in the Humboldt Broncos tragedy. We saw the coach's faith. He died, and his wife proclaimed his faith in Christ, and that he had a passion for the boys on the bus to hear about Jesus. And at Christian funerals, hope in Christ is proclaimed. And the ultimate example is Christ himself. Through his death, we find life. Those parts of 3 days on Easter weekend seemed to be the darkest time on earth, and yet they were quickly over with the resurrection of Jesus. But number four is God continues his witness through the deaths of his people. And did you notice how long they were dead? 3.5 days. Just a little longer than Christ was in the tomb, yet short enough to stop the world's celebration in its tracks. Which leads us to the final way God preserves his people in witness. Number five, he will vindicate his witnesses by resurrecting them. The breath of life from God enters the witnesses in verse 11, and they stand to their feet just like the dry bones stand to their feet in Ezekiel 37. Great fear falls on those who saw them. All the gloating, mocking, and celebrating stops. The witnesses come to life, and then in verse 12, a voice from heaven says, "Come up here," and they are taken up into heaven while their enemies watch. Resurrection is a pretty stunning answer to those who think they've silenced God's message and messengers. The chief priests and scribes who had Jesus killed must have celebrated on Saturday of Easter weekend. But Sunday morning, there was no body in the tomb, and they couldn't find it. And they've been trying to silence this news ever since, and yet for 2,000 years, it has spread around the world. And you and I will one day die, but we also are promised resurrection upon Christ's return. One day, on that day, our witness will be vindicated. The truth of our faith will be revealed. And then in Revelation, in verse 13, after the ascension of the witnesses, a great earthquake strikes the city. 7,000 are killed, and the survivors give glory to God. And I don't think it means they were converted. I think it means they're forced to acknowledge that the Lord is the only true God. So God, through this vision, ultimately preserves and protects his people and his witnesses. And he does this through darkness, through opposition, through mockery, through death. How are we to live in light of this? I don't think God does this just for his own pleasure. He preserves his witnesses so we can spread his light in the darkness. And you know people who are currently walking through a hard time. They can't see God. They're searching for something. Maybe God is calling you to prayerfully speak into their lives with hope. Or maybe he calls you to minister to them with your gifts. Or maybe they need to hear the light of the gospel. And maybe some of you here today have never received the light of the gospel into your life. You've never received Christ into your life. And I appeal to you to come to him. To come to him, to turn from darkness and following your own way and your own sins and turn to Christ. And when you turn to Christ through your faith, he will pour his gospel into your life and you will be forgiven. And you will become adopted into God's family and receive the Holy Spirit and begin this journey of walking with the Lord leading you and doing his proactive protecting work in your life. And Christian, will you receive what God has for you in this text for your encouragement? When I read this text, I was so encouraged to read about how Jesus watches out for and prepares for the protection of his people in times of coming darkness. How Jesus has got our back and his eternal resources available to us. How Jesus sends people to speak to us through our times of darkness or speaks to us through his word or through prayer. And with the Lord before us and behind us, we can bring his light to the darkness around us, even when darkness has struck us very personally. So back to the story of Suzanne Teske. Upon finding out that her husband had been murdered, she returned to their home and with her three children. She writes, "The next few days were a blur, but God used the common grace and decency of our lost neighbors to meet our needs. In fact, our Muslim neighbors practically did everything for several weeks in our household. Meals, chores, and providing constant companionship. The love we had shown them was returned to us in full. Suzanne was also interviewed by Turkish TV and on national TV proclaimed forgiveness for her husband's murderers, which made national news across the country. But she went through dark times." She writes, "Unable to sleep well after Tillman's death, I recall rising in the middle of the night and finding strength in the words of Psalm 119, the lengthy meditation on the word of the Lord. I realized that I had been leaning too heavily on Tillman's faith. And over the next weeks and months, God taught me a rich lesson. He wanted me to dive deeply into his word, not merely feed off of Tillman's rich knowledge of scripture. 10 minutes in the morning would no longer do. He called me to plumb the depths. And I also sensed, after listening to a sermon on Job, that God trusted me enough to take Tillman from us. Only a week or so after he was murdered, our oldest daughter, who was 13 at the time, boldly announced to me that she believed we needed to stay in Turkey and finish the work that her father had started. So while several other missionary families were quickly called home, we opted to stay and continue our work. And God has been tremendously faithful to us. 10 years later, I am still working in Turkey, a good portion of the year, while also living in Germany for several months at a time as my children emerge into young adulthood. The work in Turkey is no easier than it was. In many ways, it is more difficult as anti-Christian tension mounts. But like Jesus instructed, we will take up our cross and follow him. The costs are high. There's no cheap way to follow him. But if you really love the people you go to and you love the Lord, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, all is in the Lord's hands. He is a loving, caring, and faithful Lord, and he has proven that to us over and over again. And he will protect and preserve his people and his witness until he returns. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, Lord Jesus, we come to you today as a people who, some of us are walking in darkness and don't understand what is happening or why it's happening or where you are. Others of us are walking in complacency and comfort, and we don't really want to be disturbed by the high calling that you have on our lives. And some of us are stepping out in faith and wondering, maybe a little bit, will you be there? Will you look after us? I pray today that through this text, through your words, through this vision, you will move all three groups, those in darkness, to see that you still are at work, that you still are watching, that you still care. Those who are complacent, that you will move us to action, to recognize our calling to spread the light in the darkness around us. And those who are stepping out to assurance that you will protect and preserve your people as long as you have work for us to do in this life. So as a church, we need your protection, we need your preservation, and we need your power to spread your light to the world around us. Help us to be faithful witnesses for as long as you give us breath. And I think especially of Tiffany today, as she goes out to bear witness for you in another land. We claim the promises that you will preserve and protect her, that you will watch over her, that you will empower her, that you will give her words and wisdom to spread light in darkness. And we pray that for all of us, we will step out in courage because of all that you do and promise. Thank you, Lord, for this text and for your love and for your preserving and protecting work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.